sermon this morning is She Gave Birth. She Gave Birth. Luke chapter 2. This morning we're looking at verses 6 and 7. So hear the word of the Lord. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Because there was no room for them in the inn. This morning, the sermon is going to be more by implication than directly pulled from the text itself like I normally do. The reality here, the explicit thing from our text is that Mary gave birth. And so what are the implications of that? What are the implications of the birth? The fact that she gave birth to a son. Well, from the historical, theological, biblical perspective, the biggest implication is that God becomes man. That's what's happening here. God enters into the world in a physical way, which is not how He has encompassed His world before, because God is spirit. And so He's been encompassing His world spiritually speaking, but not in a physical sense. And so in this moment, when Jesus is born of Mary, God becomes man. Now, we're so used to that. Almost nobody in here even kind of raised an eyebrow at what I just said. Like it's no big deal. That's a sad commentary on the state of Christendom these thousands of years later, that we don't think that's that big of a deal anymore. Let's think about this for a minute. It's at this point that we have the divine and the human meet together in a way that is incomprehensible. To put it the way that Ignatius put it in the second century, the impossible, which is God, because let's think through God just for a minute. He's infinite. Even you mathematicians in the room can't really define for me what infinite is. You can put a bunch of cool squiggly lines on the chalkboard and say that that's your equational definition of the infinite, but it doesn't really tell me what infinite is. Because it's an undefinable term by finite human language. So God is infinite, and He's holy, and He's all-powerful, and He's all-knowing, and He's ever-present, and He's eternal. And I'm saying a bunch of words, and we all kind of looking like, yeah, okay. And we have no idea what we're talking about. Let's just put the pride aside for a minute. We have these terms to talk about theoretical ideas that we really cannot comprehend. And that's God. That's the impossible. For us, that's not possible. All those things I just said, it's not possible for me to be ever-present and all-powerful and infinite and eternal. I cannot be those things. It is impossible. So the impossible, per Ignatius, becomes the possible. That's what happened. Somehow the infinite remained infinite and became finite. Somehow the ever-present remained ever-present and became physically present in one location. Somehow, the all-knowing remained all-knowing and yet became the unknowing of an infant. It's dumbfounding. It's incredible. Jerome put it like this. He who shuts up the world in his fist is contained in the narrow limits of a manger. Somehow, in an incomprehensible way, Jesus is still holding all things together by the power of His Word. Colossians 1 says that He has always done that. And simultaneously is being contained within the confines of a manger in a cave. You guys are looking at me, Philip, you're the one with the education and the degree. Tell me how that works. I have no idea. It's incredible that this is true. The infinite becomes the finite. Heaven and earth join. The Creator becomes the creature. creature and yet remains the creator. This is kind of a big deal. You know, we sing these songs and we have these services and we say, yeah, God with us, Emmanuel. We just kind of move past. This is a really big deal. The kind of thing that inspires awe and wonder. And so the implications of the fact that Mary has birthed Jesus into the world is that God has become man. And he hasn't just become the appearance of man. He didn't just seem to be man, like that old ancient heresy used to teach, that he just appeared to have human flesh. He really was born with a real body, physical body. And the great question that has always been asked over all of the years when this teaching has come through the church is why? Why did God become man? Or as Anselm said it, cur Deus homo. Why did God become man? Why? And so this morning, by implication from this text from Luke 2, that she gave birth and wrapped her son in cloth and laid him in a manger, this real physical presence of the divine, this wedding together of the human and the divine, all God, all man, you know, very God, without confusion, but without distinction, and all this kind of thing. And there they are, it's this great mystery of incarnation. He's 100% God and 100% man, and this is an incredible, mysterious thing that is happening. But why did it have to be that way? Now, I can't really talk to you very well about the ins and outs of the incarnation. A lot of mystery there. A lot of incredible wonder that happens there. I would just begin to venture off into heresy if I tried to explain it much further than what I've done this morning. Probably flirted with the edge of a couple of heresies, saying some of the things that I've already said this morning. I can't talk much about that without getting in trouble. But I can talk to you at great length about why God did it that way, because His Word tells us why He did it that way. Why He has sent His Son into the world to be physically present and yet sovereignly God all at the same time. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Why God became man. There are three, and I call them this morning, philosophical problems. There are three philosophical problems from the Christian worldview. One, though we are finite, we are not infinite, but we're finite. Though we are finite, our sin debt is infinite. Why? For our sin was against an infinite God. The argument is made from people repeatedly about eternal judgment. Why would God eternally judge finite human beings? Why would He give an infinite punishment to a finite creature? There seems to be some miscarriage of justice there. Well, if you're taking it from the perspective of the reality of the one giving the judgment and the reality of the one receiving the judgment, just in their classifications of infinite and finite, you might perceive a miscarriage of justice. The problem is, and we even recognize this in our own legal system, is that it's not so much the status of the one who's committed the crime, but the nature of the crime that they've committed and the one that they have committed against that calls for the kind of judgment that they receive. And you hear about this all the time. Somebody takes 15 or 20 people's lives with malice, and then they go before the courts, and they receive 15 life sentences. We can't serve 15 life sentences. You only have one life. But they receive 15 life sentences because the penalty must meet the crime. And they've taken 15 lives, and therefore they deserve 15 life sentences. So, friend, what sort of sentence, then, should we receive for our criminal acts against an infinite God? We have committed, as R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treason against the Most High God. We, in our rebellion of sin, have essentially said, God, we desire to pull you off of your throne of sovereignty and dominion over the world you have made, and we desire to climb up and ascend to the hill of the place of your power and seat ourselves on your throne. We have declared open warfare against the God of the universe who holds us together very power of His Word, and in Him we have life and breath and being. And we have essentially said, we will take up arms against you, and we will lay siege against you, and we will do anything that we can to destroy you. What sort of punishment should we receive if crimes like that against an infinite, glorious, majestic God? Slap on the wrist? No. We have marred with our sin in this world the way God's glory is perceived by His creation. What penalty should we receive? Though we are finite, we have an infinite sin debt because our sin is against an infinite God. So that's philosophical problem number one. Philosophical problem number two. Though we were created in innocence and righteousness, that was our original state. Man's fall propelled the whole species into a natural state of wickedness. Or as the Apostle Paul likes to say in the book of Ephesians, that we are by nature children of wrath. That's what we are. So, if we have an infinite sin debt from one act of sin against God, how much worse is our condition if we, by our very natures now, when we're born into this world, are fully encompassed in rebellious wickedness against God already? If one act of rebellion against God is worthy of infinite punishment, what is a whole state of existence against the glory and majesty and splendor of God worthy of? And so it's not that we need to be forgiven of a sin. We need to be forgiven of the fact that we are in our core sin norms. Or as the great divine Whitfield used to say, we need to recognize not only our actual sinning, but also the fact that we were born under original sin. And we need cleansing for both. Third philosophical problem that we have is that in order for a person to stand before God, and this is very clear from Scripture, in order for a person to stand before God, a man must not only have an absence of wickedness, in other words, a forgiveness of sin, but the presence in his life of perfect righteousness. You know, a lot of times we think about salvation and we say, okay, I have this infinite sin debt. And we look at it like a checkbook and we say, okay, well, here's all of my debts, and the debts that I owe are infinite. And what Jesus has done in God is He's carried away my infinite debt, and now I have a balance of zero. Friends, according to the Scripture, a balance of zero does not have you stand in the presence of God. Because instead of an infinite debt of sin, in order to stand in the presence of God, you must have an infinite supply of righteousness. And so not only do we need our infinite sin debt removed, but it must be replaced with an infinite supply of righteousness to stand before a holy God. We must be perfect or holy as our Father is perfect or holy, is what the Scripture says in both Testaments. So this morning, these are our philosophical problems. We are finite that we've committed, and we have an infinite sin debt. And in this infinite sin debt, we have come to our own core, our very existence, to be full of wickedness by nature, children of wrath. And in order to stand before a holy God, we ourselves must be holy like He is holy. And friends, I hope that you're seeing this morning, that's some pretty significant problems to have. Therefore, so what does it have to do with why God became man? Well, here it is. Therefore, one who is finite, and scratch that's a typographical error there in your bulletin. One who is finite like us must be our substitute. So we have to have a substitute that's like us. The Scripture teaches very plainly that the blood of bulls and goats won't get it. There must be an equality in the sacrifice for it to have the kind of meaning that it should have. So therefore, we as finite humans have to have another finite human sacrifice. We have to have a sacrifice that is like us. However, that sacrifice must be infinite in worth like God to cover the infinite sin debt that we have. So we have to have a finite sacrifice, But it has to have infinite worth. How is that possible? It becomes amazingly possible if the one making the sacrifice is both finite man and infinite God at the same time. It's incredible that Jesus, in his humanity and divinity, is able to do that which seems impossible to us otherwise. Second, man must be completely remade. He must become completely remade. We are by nature children of wrath, therefore we must be completely remade. He must come under a new head. All connection with Adam and his sin must be eradicated from the human person. So that addresses philosophical problem number two. We are by nature children of wrath, therefore we must be completely remade. Nothing about us that was old must be left. Everything must be made new. There must be a complete divorce from our relationship to Adam. We must now have a new source of life and being in existence. And then third, man must be made and declared righteous before God with an unblemished, unflawed righteousness like God has. That's what has to be supplied to us. That's how the problems get fixed, is those three things. So, Jesus, by taking on flesh, did the following. He accomplished, as I mentioned a moment ago, the marriage of the infinite and the finite, of the human and the divine, of the creator and the creature. The great mysterious union that enables an exact sacrifice, man for man. Yet, though an valuable enough of a sacrifice, where it can be God's work done. That's what Jesus has done. He has accomplished the marriage of all of these things. The appropriate sacrifice, man for man. The appropriate value of the sacrifice, God for God. This is what he has done by taking on flesh, by being the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. He deals with philosophical problem number one. Second, Jesus, by taking on flesh, was able to be a sacrifice for sin. He was actually able to die for sin. The scripture teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood must be shed for sin to be forgiven. For wickedness to be removed and Adam's curse to be eradicated, a perfect, full, and infinitely valuable sacrifice must have been made. And it had to be a blood sacrifice to satisfy the requirement of death for sin as established by God himself. It is God himself who set the standard. The day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. God said that. Death is the penalty for sin. Therefore, for sin to be covered, death, shedding of blood, must be what covers sin. In order for there to be an equal sacrifice, man for man, and an infinitely valuable sacrifice, God for God, there must be some way in which God, who is spirit, is capable of shedding blood which is physical. Enter in the birth of Jesus. He took on flesh, it says in Philippians. And he died the death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to that point. And therefore, we are able to have that sin covered. But friends, even more than this, Jesus, by taking on flesh, was able to live in perfect fulfillment of the law of God. And this is dealing with philosophical problem number three of our need for perfect righteousness. Friends, listen. He lived physically in the keeping of the law. An action that the first Adam did not do. And this is really important for us to understand this. The first Adam, our head, our father, the one that we receive our original sin from, did not God set a standard for him, and he violated the standard of God and propelled all of the species of human race into his corruption. But now comes Jesus, and he physically fulfills the law and the standard of God. What the first Adam could not do, the second Adam did perfectly. Therefore, his death was not for his own sin. We all die, and we die because we're sinners. So, Philip, you mean every time somebody dies, they die because they sinned? Yes. Not because they did some specific sin that made them die in that moment, but because they've come into this world corrupt and in sin, and sin takes you to death. All death in our world is a result of sin. It's the penalty that God has laid down for sin. The wages of sin is death. Praise God, in Paul's writings, there's a comment there, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, because all of this is true about Jesus, his death was not for his own sin, but for ours. He died for our sin. As such, he was able to make us righteous, providing the double cure of both the removal of our sin and the provision of our needed righteousness. Friends, if you have an infinite level of righteousness, which he had because he was God, and you have a practical reality of living that righteousness, which he did because he lived in the law of God as man, and you face death, the penalty that you do not deserve, and you face that death on behalf of others, you then have the prerogative and the freedom to take your supply of righteousness that you have in reality and give it to the one that you're making sacrifice for. And since his sacrifice was one for one, man for man, but of infinite worth and value, he is able to infinitely supply all of the needed righteousness for all of the people whose sins he will cover for all generations and all ages, for the church collective from beginning to end. They will have all of the righteousness that they need to stand before God because Christ has supplied an infinite level of not only sacrifice, but of righteousness. And he couldn't do that without having a physical body. Because, friends, hear me, the law of God, though spiritual in its origin, is physical in its reality. God laid down a set of standards that can be lived out in our physical world. He had Moses, and he himself with his own finger etched it out on the stone to show the physical reality of God's law. Here's a day, keep it. There's stuff, don't take it, it's not yours. There's a physical reality behind much of the law. And Christ came into the world and lived in that physical reality, something that no one else had been able to do. And now had the not only infinite supply of righteousness because of his divinity, but the practical supply of righteousness because of his humanity. And now in his death, for a death, he died for something he did not deserve to die for. He gives that to his people freely that they might have it when they stand before God. It's incredible. It's incredible. So why did God do this? Why did God do this? Friends, God stitched Jesus' body together. He gave Jesus to Mary, and he was born in a manger. She wrapped him in cloths. He was real and physical and could be touched. God became man. Great mystery. Why? He stitched Jesus' body together that he might have a brow for thorns. He stitched Jesus' body together that he might have cheeks to receive blows. He stitched Jesus' body together that he might have a back for the scourge. He stitched Jesus' body together that he might have hands and feet for the nails. He stitched Jesus' body together that he might have a side for the spear. He stitched Jesus' body together that he might have a heart and veins for blood to flow and to be shed. Friends, his physical body was given as a love gift to those that he would save. Jesus himself made the declaration. I have not come this first time, the Advent that we celebrate, this beginning of his life on earth the first time. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So that's what I've come to do. It says at the end of his ministry, as he's marching towards Jerusalem, that he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. That he could not be stopped from going there to complete the mission that he had come to do. It even says in the declaration in Matthew of the angel's voices to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is why he came. He came to fix all of the philosophical problems that we have. He came to be the finite for the finite, and at the same time, the infinite for the infinite. He came to cover the infinite corruption and wickedness of the human person, and to take that on himself. And at the same time, in his own physical living of the law, to supply for those same people that he takes their wickedness away from an infinite supply. Friends, he did that by shedding his own real blood that he had coursing through his veins when she wrapped him in a cloth, when she laid him in a manger. Friends, Irenaeus, in his magnificent work against heresies in the second century, says it this way. Says, "Jesus Christ our Lord, who on account of his great love became what we are, so that he might bring us to what he himself is." Don't just breeze through that real quick. It's Philip pulling some quote from some old dead guy. Let the words settle in on the heart and the mind. Hear what he is saying. Jesus Christ our Lord, who on account of his great love. Friends, always remember, just as Jesus did not have to die for our sins, but desired to do so. He did not have to be born to be prepared to die for our sins, but desired to do so. He became what we are. And what are we? Frail and weak. That's what we are. That's what he became. He became as we are, breathing air, walking on the earth, having to eat food to battle the struggles of hunger, having to drink water to battle the struggles of thirst, having to work by the sweat of his brow to earn a living to help his family. He became what we are. And friends, in the deeper theological sense, when he was on the cross and he drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin, and it says in Peter and in Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin, and he took our sins in his own body. He became our sin. That's what it teaches us. It's fulfillment of the Old Testament idea of the sacrifice. He became the scapegoat. He became the one who received the sin. He became the atoning offering that the priest lays his hands on and transfers the sins of the people onto the sacrifice, so that when the sacrifice is burned, the people may go free without guilt. He became that for us. He became what we are. You even hate to use this word in relation to Jesus, but friends, when it says that the world went dark and he called out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, the greatest of the theologians say that's when Jesus took our sin. He became wickedness. So that we, listen to this next part, so that he might bring us. Notice the gentleness and the love and the relation of that. Not force us or make us or so that he might bring us. I'm the good shepherd, and I call out my sheep by their name, and they hear
hear my voice and they follow me and I lead them and I take them in and out and give them pasture. And He might bring us to what He Himself is. And what is He? What is He? Son of God. And what are we if we have been brought out by Him? If He has taken our wickedness and given us His righteousness, what are we? The children of God. Jesus Christ our Lord, who on account of His great love became what we are, so that He might bring us to what He Himself is. Friends, when you read this Christmas story, I know several of you will read it with your families. Over the next couple of days, you'll think about it, you'll ponder on it, you'll sing songs about it. And she gave birth. Don't just fly by that. Don't just breeze through that. This is a remarkable thing. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You as Your servant. Your name, as He said, thank You that Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who on account of His great love became what we are, so that we might, so that He might bring us to what He Himself is. Thank You, God. Thank You. That is true. Thank You, God, that You and Your great sovereign wisdom and mercy have done this incredible thing. The impossible becoming the possible, the infinite becoming the finite, the Creator becoming a creature, so that He might give His life as a ransom for many. Father, let us celebrate.